We have many visitors here today in connection with the Steve Pettis funeral. Our sympathy goes out to them. It surely is good to see some of you who have been absent back with us. There's a passage of Scripture that I have enjoyed through the years. And this time of the year is a good time of the year to read the passage. It is from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripeneth her green figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth their fragrance. Isn't that beautiful? And it is good to see you here today. I'm glad that you could worship with us. We have been talking about, is it reasonable to believe the Bible? And as we pursue this investigation, we want to know, do we have a reliable copy of the Bible? This question has to do with correct translations and with accurate copies. But we want to know this. Anyone who studies this matter of faith and the basis of faith, this has to be a concern. Does the Bible agree with verifiable facts from other sources of knowledge, both historical and scientific? So these are questions that you have to look at, questions you have to think about in determining whether the Bible is reasonable to believe. There's another phase of the investigation, and that is to look within the Bible itself and ask, does the Bible have the evidence to prove that it is the book of God, and therefore that it is a reasonable book for us to believe? And we will look into that evidence a little bit later. But the thing I want to look at today is, how do we know that we have accurate copies of the original text? Some time ago, I preached a rather extensive series on this subject. And that series is still available. And we could get copies of that if you were interested in looking into it in more detail. I'm not going to look into it in as much detail today and this evening as I did before. So I'm just going to sum up the information for you to look at and for you to think about. Do we have accurate copies of the original text? So as I look at it, I think about the fact that here we are living in 2006. It's been almost 2,000 years since the last inspired writing was done. So the task is for us to cover that almost 2,000 years, going back to the last original texts that were written. And of course, the writing of the Bible itself has occupied, or did occupy, around 1,500 years, from the time of Moses until the end of the first century. But the problem we have is, living in our day, how do we reach back that 2,000 years and assure ourselves that we have accurate copies of the original text? Well, the first thing to realize is that we have an unbroken chain of versions of the Bible going back from our day to the time in which the original scriptures were written. I'm going to mention some of those. I won't mention near all of them. But if you were to study this subject in detail, you would learn that there is just a string of versions that go back. And in most of the cases, the later version depended to some extent on the preceding one. The preceding version was at least consulted, so that there is a kinship, we might say almost a genealogy, that goes back through these versions. We have in our day the more modern translation, such as the New King James Version, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the American Standard Version itself. Now, some of these are more modern than others. When I began my work preaching the gospel, the American Standard Version had not been out near as long as it has been now. The American Standard Version showed up in 1901, and that's over 100 years ago now. So you see why I say that the American Standard, though it is one of the modern translations, it is not as modern as some of the others that we have listed on the screen. The King James Version is one of the versions that has been around since 1611. And there was a very, very long period when the King James Version ruled. It just ruled among those that would be classified as Protestants. The King James Version reaches back to 1611. That's getting farther back all the time. Are you impressed with how that is? Civil War is a whole lot longer ago than it used to be. And 1611 is farther back than it used to be. It is interesting to me in studying the King James Version and the American Standard Version, especially in the Old Testament. I have occasion to be able to tell you that there is extremely, very little difference in the Old Testament, even between such translations as the American Standard Version and the King James Version. Those two, though separated by 300 years almost, were almost identical in their translation of the Old Testament. Now, when I see that two Bibles separated by 300 years have an almost identical translation, and that those translations are based on the Hebrew, then what it is assuring me is that the translation, the perception of what the Hebrew was saying was objective enough that both of these translations translated it almost exactly the same. But the King James Version, of course, is not the oldest. We keep going back. We have actual copies of translations such as John Wycliffe's, appearing around 1382. Now, between 1382, when Wycliffe's translation was made, and 1611, when the King James Version appeared, one of the most momentous events of world history had occurred. Printing had been discovered. Before 1450, any book written had to be hand copied. It was hand produced, it was hand lettered, it was hand copied. This was true of Wycliffe's. And there are a number of those original Wycliffe manuscripts around today. You would have a hard time reading it, but it's English. And once you understand that English, it really does not vary from the King James that much. Now, the language is older. And so you understand that the language English would have to be updated. But if it were, it'd be virtually the same. One of the lines that has stuck with me through the years of a phrase in English is "sic gehaya den noma." It doesn't sound like English, does it? But it is. And it means "hallowed be thy name." Still English. But once you translate it into more modern English, it means the same thing. So that when you hear people talking about the corruptions, where are they? What are they? And many such as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe that there was all kinds of stuff that used to be in it that aren't in it anymore, and they have to supply it. How do you prove that?
How would they prove that? As we trace these Bibles back, we find that those missing parts are not missing. If there's anything missing, we don't know what it is. There is absolutely no record of anything missing. And our translations keep going back. Even from the King James, I haven't told you near all the translations that would link it to Wycliffe's. And there was a string of translations going back from Wycliffe. Different languages, including English. But in 390 to 404, one of the greatest translations of history was produced. And that was the Latin Vulgate. And it was produced by Jerome. Jerome, a scholar who did this work in the latter part of his life, undertaking what was a monumental task at the end of his life. But he completed it. And the Latin Vulgate, as a translation of the Scriptures, ruled supreme for about 1,000 years. There were other translations, but this was regarded as the translation. Only problem was, you had to be able to read Latin to use it. Now, Jerome, when he translated that, he used a version that we do not actually have a copy of as such. But scholars are convinced that there was such a work. And it is called the Old Latin Version. And one of the reasons why they believe in that is they find large segments of that translation. For example, apparently, in some of the work that Jerome did, he just saved time by lifting whole books out of that Old Latin Version, dated around 150. Well, now, if you'll think for a moment, we have pretty well bridged the gap of the 2,000 years. Because 150 takes us back to a very few years after the death of the last apostle. Do you see that? This takes us back to within a few years of the death of the last apostle. By the comparison of these translations, it is obvious that the differences between them are superficial, meaning there are different languages, but once you render the language into whatever your language is, that Bible is saying about the same thing. Different languages. There are different stages of the same language. In its older forms, English sounded a whole lot more like German. And in fact, the earliest origins of the English language are Germanic. But one of the big things that happened to English was it got mixed in with a lot of Latin. And then after 1066, it got mixed in with a whole lot of French. So English is German and it's Latin and it's French and it's other stuff too. So there are different stages of the same language. There are variations in the spelling of some words, but the word itself would be the same, just spelled a little bit different. You take between England and the United States, if we spell labor, in England it would be L-A-B-O-U-R. In the United States it would be L-A-B-O-R. But it's still labor, or color, or vapor. Just variations in spelling. There is some variation in which passages are included in given versions, but not in all of them. But we know about those passages. We have enough versions, we can lay them out and we can say, now this one doesn't have it, but this one does. It's not that there's something missing and nobody knows what it is. See, that's the idea that is totally unfounded. And there are those who would like us to believe that. And that idea is totally unfounded. So we have all of these versions. And secondly, we have a wealth of manuscripts. These manuscripts are hand-copied facsimiles of the original. By comparing these manuscripts, some of which in the New Testament date back within a few decades of the death of John the Apostle. We can arrive at a consistent text. There are some of the papyri that contain John's Gospel that were found in a little town in Egypt by 160, so that it was written over in Ephesus and had time to be copied and time to migrate its way across the Mediterranean into Egypt and down in a small town in the nation of Egypt. That was by 160. Obviously, it had been written. And that manuscript had been copied from things that were before it. So we can arrive back within a few decades of the death of John the Apostle. And by comparing these many manuscripts that we have, we can set before us all of the variant readings. And we can come up with a consistent text. And even if we have a question about does this belong in the text or does it not, we know about it. And we have footnotes. Good Bibles usually have footnotes that will tell you some manuscripts have this in it, some do not, or some such. But again, it's not there's something missing and we don't know what it is. That is not true. Now, when we look at the Old Testament was written in Hebrew with a few chapters in Daniel, chapter 2, 4 through 7, 28, a few chapters in Ezra, chapter 4, 8 through 6, 18, and chapter 7, verses 12 through 26, and a few random verses elsewhere, like Jeremiah 10, 11, written in Aramaic. But by far, the bulk of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And one of the peculiarities about the Hebrew Old Testament compared with the Greek New Testament is that until 1947 and the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament, except for isolated fragments, were from the 9th century A.D. Now, the first complete manuscript of the Old Testament is from about 1008. And it is called the Leningrad Codex. I have a copy of that. And so until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Hebrew manuscript we had was from the 9th century A.D. Sir Frederick Kenyon was the director of the British Museum. Now I say that because to me it's important to know that this man was the director of one of the foremost museums in the world. This was not a preacher in a church. This was a man considered to be one of the greatest experts in the field of manuscripts, the ancient writing, paleography in the world. And at the time he wrote this, he said, all the extant, which is just a word that means the existing, all the extant manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament contain substantially a Masoretic text. Now then, don't worry about that. I can see you worrying about that. Don't worry about that Masoretic word. Just hang on just a minute. The copy of the Hebrew Old Testament that I use is based squarely upon a huge handwritten manuscript called the Leningrad Codex. That word means a book with leaves instead of a scroll, dated around 1008 A.D. You can take the... So here is a modern printed Hebrew text. And you can take that Hebrew text and open the Leningrad Codex and compare it letter by letter, point by point, accent by accent, and it is identical. It is identical, though this was produced 1,000 years ago. In 1947, Bedouins discovered caves west of the Dead Sea. In these caves, men found a wealth of manuscripts. This is near the place called Qumran. William F. Albright, the reason I quote him, he is a recognized authority in the field of manuscripts. He says, at Qumran alone, we have remains of nearly every Old Testament book going back 1,000 years on the average before the previously known Hebrew manuscripts. So that's one of the great things about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They enabled us to back up an entire 1,000 years further toward those original autographs in the Old Testament than we were able to do before. And so these have been thoroughly studied and analyzed. And look at this. Albright goes on to say that when scholars examine carefully the Dead Sea Scrolls, the first surprise that confronted scholars was the extraordinary closeness of most of the biblical scrolls to the Masoretic text. The first Isaiah scroll seldom departs in essentials from the printed Hebrew Bible. So you see, that's, you're talking here now about 2,000 years from the modern printed Hebrew Bible all the way back to this Isaiah scroll, which some have dated 250 B.C. The first Isaiah scroll seldom departs in essentials from the printed Hebrew Bible, though there are innumerable variations from the latter in spelling. So the evidence suggests that we have an accurate copy of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now in the New Testament was written in Greek. A few years ago, let's say 40 years ago, 45 years ago, Ira Price wrote, there are nearly 4,500 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. More recent estimates, there are 5,000 manuscripts. That many. And again, Kenyon says, no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on any disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly asserted. Now here again, this is so meaningful to me because this man is not some preacher somewhere who is just making something up and doesn't know what he's talking about. This man has studied this. This is his life. He has no axe to grind. And he says, it cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. Especially is this true in the New Testament. Now I have several quotations. Actually it's one and I've broken it down. We're going to continue reading what this man has said. But notice, in substance the text of the Bible is certain. Especially is this the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, or early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church, is so large that, and this is my emphasis, that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. So again, though we may have some variation, we know what the variation is. And there isn't any deep, dark secret hidden away out there that we don't know about. And then I have even more heavily emphasized his statement, this can be said of no other ancient book in the world. Now I wonder why. Why is the Bible singled out as the one book that has this kind of proof of its genuineness and of its accuracy? Scholars are satisfied that they possess substantially the true text of the principal Greek and Roman writers whose works have come down to us, Sophocles, Thucydides, Cicero, Virgil. Yet our knowledge of their writings depend on a mere handful of manuscripts. Whereas the manuscripts of the New Testament are counted by the hundreds and even thousands. In the case of the Old Testament, we are not quite in such a good position. In some passages, it seems certain that the true reading has not been preserved by any ancient authority, and we are driven to conjecture in order to supply it. But such passages are an infinitesimal portion of the whole and may be disregarded. In other words, it's not going to affect your understanding of any Old Testament topic. These are not big and they're not significant. And so this is the closing of the quotation. The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. That's what the evidence says. And that's what it says to the men who have studied it the most. He didn't have to say that. I find it remarkable that he did. But he did say that. The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say, without fear or hesitation, that he holds in it the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. So that means that we don't have to worry about that. Therefore, we can take this book and say, my job, my task, is to learn what this book says. That I can trust what it says. And so what I need to do is read it and study it diligently in order that I may follow it. That I may absorb it and follow it. Now this evening, my plan is to continue this basic study. And so I hope you can be here for us as we continue this study. Is it reasonable to believe the Bible? If you're not a Christian, one of the things you need to realize is that if someone says, well, why are you not a Christian? One thing you cannot say is, well, I wasn't sure about the Bible. There is no ground for you to say, I am not sure about the Bible. Even men whom we would classify as men of the world, they're not a New Testament Christian. They themselves state the facts about the Bible and its reliability. You know what I have found through the years? That it is not whether somebody says, I just wish I could know for sure that this is God speaking to me. See, now doesn't that sound good? Israel knew it was God speaking to them from the top of Mount Sinai. Did that keep them from making an idol? No, it did not. It wasn't how they got the information. It was their attitude. Or someone says, if I could just see a miracle, then I'd believe in God and I would do the will of the Lord. How many Pharisees and Sadducees saw the Lord do miracles? And yet John 12 points out, yet they would not confess. Again, it is not whether you've seen a miracle or whether you have to see a miracle to believe. That's not the thing that determines it. It is attitude. So it is not evidence. It is attitude. We plead with you to give heed to the words that have been spoken by the Lord. Give heed to the words that have been spoken by Moses and Isaiah and David and all the rest. Give heed to the words spoken by the Lord, for they are all the words spoken by the Lord. They are all ultimately from Him, from His inspiration. So if you're not a child of God today, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven.
become a Christian. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come and encourage you to come as we stand and sing.